Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. It is deep. It is wide. It is everything that we need, and we pray that as we go to your word, you would help us to understand more deeply your love, which is why you saved us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. At the heart of Christianity is the fact that God brings life for the dead. It's what we've been singing about this morning. God brings life for the dead. Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3:3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And in our passage, as David has actually already said this morning, in 1 Peter 1:3, Jesus' most famous disciple wrote, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So if you're a Christian, it's because God has given you new life. Paul tells the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 2, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. In other words, you were dead. You were much like those bones that Bill just read about a few moments ago from Ezekiel chapter 37. Spiritually, you were like a dry skeleton crumbling on the floor of a dusty valley. But when the gospel came to you, you became alive. You, Christian, were dead, and now you are alive. God caused you to be born again. Our passage this morning, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, a passage that can be found in your Bible, your pew Bible on page 1014, is about the new life, Christian, that God has given you. That's what these verses are about. The everlasting life that has been given to everyone who has repented and believed this good news. 1 Peter was written in the first century, in the early 60s, just a few years, maybe even just a few months before the Roman Emperor Nero blamed Christians for the great fire that destroyed Rome, a fire that erupted in AD 64. Well, maybe you'll know that Nero used that fire as an excuse to persecute Christians, to murder innocent believers. He blamed the fire on the Christians, and so he began to persecute them. We think that 1 Peter was written just a few years, maybe even just a few months before Nero began his persecution. Peter, we think, was in Rome. Peter knew that persecution was in the air. Peter believed that the Romans would begin a wide-scale assault on believers throughout the Roman Empire. Peter, inspired by God, filled with the Holy Spirit, penned the words that we are going to be studying over the course of the next few weeks. He wrote this letter to help God's children, whom he knew were living in suffering, and whom he knew would endure even greater suffering in the years ahead. In verse 1, we see that Peter wrote to specific congregations located in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These were the regions of the Roman Empire that extended throughout Asia Minor in what is modern-day Turkey. In God's providence, we prayed for Turkey this morning. This letter was written to churches that were in Turkey, part of the Roman Empire. Peter knew that persecution was coming their way. And the most important thing that Peter could do, and the thing that he begins with as he writes this letter, is drill home into their hearts the gospel that saved them. You're not going to find a lot of imperatives in these first 12 verses about how you ought to live. What you're going to find is indicatives. You're going to find Peter explaining to the people who they are.
So he is unpacking the gospel in verses 1 through 12. And if you're taking notes this morning, what I want to do is share with you three gifts that always accompany the gospel of Jesus Christ. At our home, it's our tradition on Thanksgiving that while we're eating, Dina puts three nuts on everybody's plate. Now, people don't have to eat the nuts if they don't like them or they're allergic to them, but we give them anyway because these nuts are there to tell our guests that they need to share three things that they're thankful for or they can't eat. Yeah, that's not true. All right. So as Christians, what do we say we're thankful for? That's what Peter's writing about. He's writing these very verses to explain to Christians what we ought to be thankful for. We are thankful that God gives us a new identity. That's point number one. We're thankful that God gives us a new identity. We're thankful that God gives us a heavenly treasure, a heavenly treasure. We are thankful that God gives us a genuine faith. New identity, heavenly treasure, genuine faith. First, a new identity. Look at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Peter called them elect exiles of the dispersion. Elect exiles of the dispersion. You know, long ago in a galaxy far, far away, when we used to write letters, we would identify the recipient of the letter. Dear Dad, dear Mom, dear Sally. It was a way of identifying the recipient. You are dear to me. You are valuable to me. I regard you with deep affection. Well, Peter begins this letter similarly, only he doesn't begin by explaining to the people reading this letter why they are dear to him, but why they are dear to God. They are elect. That's what this word elect implies. These readers are dear to God because God elected them. God chose them. Even when they were dead in their sins and transgressions, God chose to give them life. They are elect, chosen, his special people. But Peter just doesn't call them elect. He calls them elect exiles. As the NIV puts it, they are strangers in the world. They are part of God's dispersion. Men and women whom God has dispersed. He has scattered throughout Asia Minor. In that sense, they are Christians that God has sprinkled throughout the world to be ambassadors for Christ, elect exiles. They may be from Pontus, right? Pontus may be their address, but they're not of Pontus. You may be from Atlanta, but if you're a Christian, Atlanta is not your home. You have a new identity. You are an elect exile. Now, Peter unpacks what it means to be an elect exile in verse 2. Look there. He's unpacking this idea. What's your identity? He uses the word foreknowledge. Foreknowledge describes the work of God the Father choosing us. To be foreknown by God is not simply that God knew a long time ago that you would become a Christian if given the opportunity, but to be foreknown by God is to be chosen by God before the foundations of the earth. Now, how do we know this? Well, if you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, you'll notice that Jesus Christ is described as having been foreknown before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ, God the Son, was foreknown by God the Father before the foundation of the world. That wasn't just God the Father knowing that Jesus Christ would come into the world and die for the sins of the world. No, it was God choosing to send his Son to be a sacrifice of atonement, a propitiation for our sins. Jesus Christ was foreknown, sent, chosen by God the Father. And if you're a Christian, so are you. foreknown by God the Father. Sanctification describes the work of God the Spirit, separating us from the world, drawing us out of the world. Something that is sanctified is separated from something else. To be a Christian is to be holy to the Lord. So when we think of sanctification, you often think of the process of becoming holy. And that is a right understanding of that word. And we're going to talk about that more this Wednesday night. So feel free to come back for a lengthy study on the doctrine of sanctification. But right here, he's not talking about the process of becoming holy, the sanctification process. He's talking about the decisive act of the Holy Spirit setting you aside for God. So, in our home, there are certain things that are sanctified. They are set apart from the children. They're things the children cannot touch. They're set aside. God, the Spirit, has set you apart for himself. That is part of your identity, chosen by God, separated for God. Sprinkling, look at verse 2, sprinkling describes the work of God the Son, who died on the cross to purchase your salvation. In the Old Testament, blood was often sprinkled on God's people as they pledged to obey God and as God pledged to forgive them. That sprinkled blood was a symbol, a reminder that God would forgive them through the offering of these sacrifices. But this sprinkling refers to the blood of Christ poured out on your behalf. Jesus Christ purchased our salvation. This is your identity, chosen by God, sanctified by the Spirit, purchased by the Son. Well, you say, well, okay, that's very nice, but what do I have to do with any of this? What's my role in this? Where do I fit into all of this? Well, look again at verse 2. You are elect for obedience to Jesus Christ, to God the Son. Obedience describes right there our response to this gospel. To become a Christian, you have to be obedient to the gospel. When you hear the gospel message, you must respond in repentance and faith. Some of you this morning may not have ever done that. You may never have responded to the gospel. What Peter would say is you've not been obedient to God's command through his Son, Jesus Christ, to repent and believe the good news. To have a Christian identity is to be obedient to this gospel call. Now, if verse 2 describes you, all right, if verse 2 is in a sense a verbal portrait of you, then it's right to say that you now have a new identity. You are an elect exile. This letter is for you. What does that mean for us today? Well, first, it means you should know who you are. You should know who you are. Peter believed that the most important thing his readers could do is to come to grips with who they are in Christ. That's why he begins this letter this way, much like when you read an article in the paper or on your iPad, right? The most important things are in the very first paragraph. It's the same way here. The most important thing is coming to grips with who you are if you're a Christian in Christ. Amy Cuddy is a social psychologist who researches body language, and she coined the phrase, fake it till you become it. Now, here's her argument. If you sit or stand with confidence, even if you don't feel confident, if you sit or stand with confidence, your body will release certain hormones that will actually make you more confident. Now, this is kind of fun. So what she's saying is if she were here and she's a social sociologist, psychologist at Harvard Business School, she would look at you and begin to make observations about your character by how you're sitting right now, all right? So no one is sitting there with your heads behind your head, but if you're like this, your hands sort of behind your head, that's confidence. You know, that's saying, come and get me. I don't care if you're standing up. This is confidence. You know, I'm here, I'm ready. I'm ready for you, bring it on, all right? But if you're sitting there and you're sort of, you know, slouched over, you know, you're cradling your neck because you're somehow psychologically afraid that someone's gonna go for your jugular. You know, so you're cradling your neck. What that says is you don't feel very powerful, all right? And, but all you need to do is change how you sit or change how you stand. See, now look, I'm displaying powerlessness. But there, now, power. And if I do that long enough, I'll start to feel more powerful. Now, who cares? Well, one writer described her findings this way. Nervous about an upcoming presentation or job interview? Holding one's body in high power poses for short time periods can summon an extra surge of power and a sense of well-being when it's needed. Harvard Business School. No offense. Now, there may be some truth to what she's saying, but when you apply that to the Christian life, you have just entered a tragedy. And I think this is what a lot of people actually do in the church today. I think a lot of people say, you know what, I don't really believe it, but I'm just gonna act like a Christian and maybe it'll stick. You know, I'm gonna go through the motions and maybe eventually it'll be real. I'm gonna be good until I change. I'm gonna fake it until I become it. But our Christian living, our holiness, is not rooted in Christian activity. It doesn't work that way. It's rooted in Christian identity. The most important thing about you is not what you do, it's who you are. It's not, do you look like a Christian? Do you dress the right way? Do you wear a tie when you preach? You know, do you smile when people greet you? Do you show up on time? Do you stay late? Do you pray often? No, the most important thing is, are you chosen? Did God foreknow you? Are you sanctified by the Spirit? Have you been purchased by the Son, by God's grace? Have you been obedient to the gospel? Know who you are. Now, if you don't know who you are today, and there are some people who don't know. They say, Aaron, that's a really good question. Actually, I've been struggling with that lately. I don't know who I am. And then there's some who are Christians who say, you know what? I don't know if I was foreknown. I mean, really? Have I been set apart? I don't know. What do? You go back to the gospel, which is where Peter begins. You know, you go back to the truth that God made you. God made you to know him and to love him. That's why he made all of us, to know him and love him and obey him. None of us does that. None of us does it rightly. And we all deserve everlasting judgment, which is hell. Sinful people, dead in our sins and our transgressions. But because of his love, God sent his Son into the world, the man Jesus Christ. Jesus did what we could never do. He lived a perfect life, and then he died on the cross for sinners like us. And then he rose from the dead for our salvation. And then that gospel was preached to us, just as it's being preached to you right now. And the call is there, will you be obedient to this gospel? Will you submit your life to Christ? Will you repent and believe? And the Bible says that all those who have submitted their lives to Christ with genuine faith and repentance now have a new identity. You are an elect exile. Don't worry about whether you've been foreknown or sanctified or purchased. Worry about submitting your life to Christ and giving him everything you have and everything that you are. Your identity is forged by him, and your response is now to live for him. Know who you are. Another application for us today, be amazed at who you are. Be amazed at your new identity. Quickly look at verse 10. Let me read you that last paragraph of our passage. Peter says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. In other words, Peter's saying that the prophets were predicting the suffering of a Savior who would usher in an age of salvation, and they were wondering when that age of salvation would come. Would it come in their own lifetime? Right, look at verse 12. But it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. These prophets weren't really serving themselves, but in their predictions of a suffering Savior, they were serving you. Because when a preacher came to you and delivered you that gospel, that preacher was sent by the Holy Spirit with words given to him by the Holy Spirit so that you would be saved. That's what happened. The Holy Spirit, through preachers, preached the good news of salvation, the reality of a new identity. And look at that very last phrase. Things into which angels long to look. I think Peter there is referring to our salvation, isn't he? What are the things into which angels long to look? Isn't it our new identity in Christ? You see, an angel, if he did not fall, cannot be saved. And an angel who has fallen will never be saved. The angels will never know what it's like to experience the new identity that if you're a Christian, you've experienced in Christ. And so they long to look at what's taken place in your life that they might understand better what it's like to have a new identity in Christ. The angels are amazed by what has happened to you. If an angel can be amazed by your salvation, by your new identity, shouldn't you be amazed at what God has done in your life? One more piece of application. Third, live as an exile. Live as an exile. I knew a pastor who resigned from the ministry, and it wasn't because of any sin in his life. There wasn't any scandal. He simply stood before the congregation one day and said that he always felt that when he was preaching and pastoring, he always felt like he was wearing a suit that didn't fit. It just wasn't right for him to be filling this role. And he believed that out of integrity, he needed to step down from that ministry. It was like a suit that just didn't fit. And maybe you've had a job like that. You know, you went to work, but something just didn't seem quite right. It paid the bills, but the job just didn't fit. It wasn't you. Peter is saying that we are exiles in this world, and then that means that the world in which we live, it doesn't fit. It's not our home. It's not ultimately where we're supposed to be. And therefore, there are going to be numerous awkward conversations between you and unbelievers in your family and in your neighborhood, sometimes in your home, sometimes over turkey dinner. Awkward conversations where you're talking about your new identity in Jesus Christ and they're talking about the Georgia football game. And you're wondering, why can't we have a real conversation? And they're wondering, why are you so weird? And the answer is because you have a new identity. It doesn't mean you don't love football. But it means you love Jesus a lot more. My fear is that many of us are actually very comfortable fitting into the world that is not our home, when we ought to be uncomfortable in this world as we prepare ourselves for the world to come. Live as the exile that you are. Care about the gospel. Speak about your heavenly home. Pursue holiness. Ask yourself the question, what would it look like for me this week to live as an exile? All right, that's the first point. The first gift of God, a new identity. All right, number two, a second gift, a heavenly treasure. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. All right, do you remember the story of the rich young ruler? He stands before Jesus. He wants eternal life. And Jesus says, well, that's great. Here's all you have to do. Give up everything that you have and sell everything you have and give the money to the poor. And the rich young ruler went away sad. He was disappointed. But that's not all Jesus said. He says, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Jesus was teaching that rich young ruler that if he wanted eternal life, he has to live not for earthly treasure, but for heavenly treasure. And Peter, in these words, is teaching the same thing in these verses. Those who are born again, he says, will receive heavenly treasure. Now, Peter doesn't use the word heavenly treasure. He actually uses three different descriptors of this idea of a treasure that the Christian owns that in this life he does not see. Look at verse 3. Peter calls it a living hope. A living hope. Peter's hope is the confidence that God will put away sin forever. All right, so you're here this morning and you struggled with sin last night. The Christian's hope is that God will put away that sin forever and you will never struggle with it again. This living hope is the expectation that people from every tribe and every people group and every nation will one day be saved. This living hope is the anticipation of a world without grief, a world without pain. So this living hope is a perfect future. Perfect. Now, are we to care about this world? Are we to care about the present? Yes, we're commanded to care for widows and orphans, James 1:27. We are charged to love our enemies. There's not going to be any enemies in heaven. But we don't live in heaven, so we're charged to love our enemies here on earth, Matthew 5:44. We are called to do good to all men, Galatians 6:10. All men, do good to everyone. Are we to care about this world and the people of this world? Yes, we are. But Peter says this world is not our hope. Our hope is in the name of Christ, Ephesians 1:12. He will bring peace in heaven, not on this earth, but in heaven. Our hope is in that day that Christ comes and brings peace, Colossians 1:5. Our hope is in the glory of God, Colossians 1:27, a glory that will be fully revealed upon the return of Christ, Titus 1:2. Our hope is in the new creation, Romans 8:20, a new creation that will mark the end of all suffering, Romans 12:12. And so that's why Peter goes on to describe this living hope in verse 4 as an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. It's a hope. It's an inheritance. It's something that you are heir to, but that you do not yet have. And it will be glorious, unfading. Have you ever seen anything unfading? Even the sun is fading. Have you ever bought a new house and you walked around it and marveled at the paint and marveled at the floor and marveled at the granite counter and said, this is a beautiful house, but 5 years later, what do you see? Cracks in the paint, chips in the marble, stains on the floor. It's not so pretty. Did you ever marvel at the husband of your youth? I'm wisely leaving women out of it. The husband of your youth, so strong, so chiseled, so quick on his feet, and then the years go by and the proportions begin to change, and he starts saying things at parties that you wished he wouldn't say, and he starts remembering things the wrong way, and you love him, but it seems every year you more and more love him despite his weaknesses and not because of them. We don't know what it is like to be around things that don't fade. We have an inheritance in heaven that will never, ever fade. I don't know exactly what that's going to be like. But I do believe that when we receive that inheritance, we are going to be, the first day, we are going to be amazed at this gift that we have received from God, this heavenly treasure that we've been waiting for. And I don't know if you set it down. I don't think it's something you set down, but just go work with me here. You set it down and you come back a million years later and you look at it and it is just as beautiful and just as glorious as the first day you entered into it. Unfading. It's imperishable. It's undefiled. Words cannot do justice to the glories of the heavenly treasure that God is promising unfailing to those who have been born again. And then Peter describes it in verse 5 as something that I think we understand a little bit better. It's our salvation. This living hope, this treasure stored up for us in heaven is our salvation. It's a salvation that we are going to receive on the day that Jesus Christ comes back. You and I are used to thinking about our salvation at what has happened. I have been saved. But really, most of the New Testament speaks of salvation as what has yet to happen on the day of God's coming wrath. You will be saved. You will enter into an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading. You will see your living hope. You will not suffer the torment of God's wrath, but enjoy forever the glory of God's peace. This is our heavenly treasure. God has given every believer the unfailing promise of a heavenly treasure. It's our hope, it's our inheritance, it's our future salvation. What does it mean for you? What does this mean for you? Oh, my brother or sister in Christ, believe in this heavenly treasure. Believe in this promise from God, this unfailing promise from God, that by his power, he will keep you so that you will one day receive this heavenly treasure. Growing up, I was taught that if something is too good to be true, it probably is. And this has largely been good counsel in my life. It saved me thousands of dollars over the years. I remember being cornered by a salesman trying to convince me to buy a timeshare. You know, and I was very young, and I didn't know who Dave Ramsey was. I mean, I had Larry Burkett, you know, and I know that Larry Burkett said you should never make a purchase like on the same day that you thought about first buying it. And I had in the back of my mind that if it's too good to be true, it probably is. And so when the salesman comes to me and he says, I guarantee that if you buy this timeshare, I'm going to save you money over the course of the next 15 years. And so what I'm thinking is, this is great. I put a little bit of money down now, and I'll have more money later and a timeshare. You know, if all you've got guiding you is one book by Larry Burkett, that sounds like a pretty good deal. But if it's too good to be true, it probably is. And thankfully, I walked away. But what would you say to someone who took the same basic tact and said, Aaron, I hear what you're saying about heaven. And I know you Christians really care a lot about heaven. I mean, I get that. But Aaron, I think it's just too good to be true. It's not true. You believe it because you want to believe it. You believe it because it makes life on earth a little bit easier, and so that's good for you. But Aaron, truth be told, it's just too good to be true. What would you say? Well, if it were me, I'd point them to the words of Jesus in Matthew 7:11. Jesus said, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him. I'd say even you understand what it's like when a father decides to overload his kids with presents at Christmas. You know, I grew up in a non-Christian family, and they sure managed to do Christmas pretty well. There were presents flooding from out from under the tree. Jesus understood that. Even you, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. Now tell me, if God is infinitely good and infinitely holy, how is it not possible that God would infinitely bless his children with heavenly treasure? God is like that. And then I'd point them to the resurrection of Jesus. I'd say the evidence for my heavenly treasure, it's an empty tomb. It can be found in 1 Peter 1:3. I've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because Jesus conquered death. Because that tomb is really empty. Because there is evidence that that tomb is empty. Therefore, I believe that one day God will raise me from the dead. And I will stand with God my Savior. And I will enjoy the perfect presence of the living God. Why do I believe that this heavenly treasure is real? Because my Savior rose from the dead. We have good, solid reasons to believe this treasure is real. Believe it. Believe it. Another point of application. Point others to this heavenly treasure. Point others to this heavenly treasure. If what I'm saying is true, if Christianity really teaches us, if Peter is right, well then how can we keep this message to ourselves? So I just want to challenge you for a moment. If you're one of those keep this message to myself-ers, all right? If that's you, if you are the type of person so afraid of men, that you do not speak this message to others, I want to challenge you and say, why would you keep a message that is so glorious, that is so good, away from those who need it most? The gospel is not merely that if you believe in Jesus, you will be saved from hell, though it is that. The gospel is that if you are obedient to the call of Jesus Christ, you will be saved too. A heavenly treasure. Speak that message. And one final point of application. Live for this heavenly treasure. You know, Atlanta, as you know, is an international city. It's full of corporate headquarters and ambitious people. And some of those ambitious people are in this room right now. Many ambitious people move to Atlanta with the hope of a better life. There are jobs in Atlanta. There are corporate headquarters in Atlanta. There are people building businesses in Atlanta. There are jobs in Atlanta, and so they come. I mean, if I asked you to raise your hand and say, how many of you are actually from Atlanta? There would be like three of you raising your hand. People come to Atlanta, to this great international city, to make a living, to roll up their sleeves and work hard and achieve the American dream. All right, now have I described you? Are you working hard to provide for yourself and for your family? Are you working hard for earthly treasure? Now, I'm not being condescending. It's a good thing to work hard for earthly treasure. It's a good thing to work hard so you can provide for yourself and for your family and for your loved ones. There's nothing wrong with that. But what does how you live say about what you treasure? What does how you live say about what you treasure? Fundamentally, are you living for earthly treasure or heavenly treasure? I mean, if this is real, if you have been caused to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all right, if there is an inheritance waiting for you in heaven, if there is a salvation that is going to come on the day that Jesus returns, what are you living for? If this is true, what are you living for? What would it look like this very week for you to live for heavenly treasure? Oh, I could spend the rest of the day, couldn't I? Those who live for heavenly treasure, they pray in private, don't they? Those who live for heavenly treasure, they pray in private. They commune with the God who saved them. Those who live for heavenly treasure meditate on his word, don't they? They meditate on scripture because they know these are the words of life, the foundation of their faith. Those who live for heavenly treasure, they gather with the saints, don't they? They know that as great in many ways as the world may be, there's nothing greater than gathering with God's people with whom you are going to enjoy fellowship for ages untold. They live not for the treasure of this world, but for the God who gives heavenly treasure. Is he not worthy of our daily devotion? A new identity, a heavenly treasure, and lastly, a genuine faith. A genuine faith. We've seen that those who have been born again have been given a new identity. They've been given a heavenly treasure, much to be thankful for. And lastly, we see that they have been given a genuine faith. Look at verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I want you to notice that Peter encouraged them in verses 8 and 9, didn't he? They haven't seen Jesus, but they love him. They haven't yet seen him, but they believe in him. And not only that, they rejoice with joy inexpressible. Now, many of you this morning are faithfully and joyfully persevering in the faith. And I want you to notice that Peter is encouraging you. He's not saying that you're all falling short. He's saying many of you are joyfully pursuing Jesus Christ. You can't see him with your eyes, but you believe in him. You don't yet see him, but you rejoice in him. I want to encourage you. Don't stop. Keep at it. Be encouraged that you see evidence of God's grace in your life. All right, but many of you want to give up. Each and every one of us will at a time face a trial that makes it especially hard to trust God. And so there are days when some Christians want to give up. And I think there's probably at least one day where every Christian may be tempted to give up. Are you tired, for example, of always feeling like you're falling short? You start to wonder if you're really a Christian. And so you ask yourself, why bother? Is that you? Are you tired of defending God? Now, at least it feels like you have to defend him. You know he's powerful and you know he's sovereign, but you wonder why he allows so much bad stuff to happen, both in your life and the lives of your friends and in the lives of children around the world. And so you grow weary of saying, God is good. I don't understand it, but God is good. God is sovereign over that. You grow weary of defending God. Is that you? Are you tired of being without joy? You know, you hear these pastors and they stand in their high power positions and they say, rejoice. And it looks so convincing, but it doesn't change you. You ask yourself, where's the joy? I've been commanded to have joy, but I don't feel it. I've been waiting weeks and months and even years, but I don't know that I've ever experienced the joy that the Bible calls me to experience, so maybe I should just give up. Is that you? Is a lack of joy eating away at your soul? Or perhaps the worst case scenario. Have you finally reached the point where you don't even know if God exists? You're tired of praying to a brassy sky? In his play, The Devil and the Good Lord, Jean-Paul Sartre writes about a man who felt this way. In despair, he cried out, I prayed, I demanded a sign, I sent messages to heaven, no reply. Heaven ignored my very name. Each minute, I wonder what I could be in the eyes of God. Now I know the answer, nothing. God does not see me. God does not hear me. God does not know me. You see this emptiness over our heads. That is God. You see this gap in the door? It is God. You see that hole in the ground? That is God again. Silence is God. Absence is God. God is the loneliness of man. This is where trials can push us, can't they? To one of these places. Friend, your trial may be material, it may be emotional, it may be physical. Whatever it is, it's real. It's a real trial. And Peter's readers faced their own trials. And Peter knew things were about to get worse. And Peter wants them to understand that the only thing that can get them through the trial is a genuine faith in the living God. And so with that in mind, let me end this morning with five things that we learn about trials from Peter that teach us about genuine faith. All right? First, trials are painful. They hurt. Verse 6, you have been grieved by various trials. If they weren't painful, you wouldn't grieve when you experience them. There's nothing ungodly about grieving. There's nothing godly about failing to grieve. And in fact, as a Christian, you can both rejoice and grieve all at the same time. You can grieve because of the trial and rejoice simultaneously because you know that God is sovereign over the trial. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Trials are painful, number one. Number two, trials are various. They come in many shapes and sizes. A cancer is a trial. A depression is a trial. Your brother may be a trial. Persecution is a trial. And I'm not saying, when I say that, when Peter says that trials are various, he's not saying that they're all as severe as any other. No, your toothache should not be mentioned in the same sentence as a believer under Sharia law being whipped for her new profession of faith. But neither should we minimize the very real trials that we endure as Christians. Trials are various. Number third, trials are temporary, though now for a little while. Those are sweet words, aren't they? For a little while. I'm not saying that your trial is going to end in this life, but it will end. It will not last. There's nothing but eternity ahead, in which your trial is nothing but a blip. Fourth, trials are necessary. Clearly the hardest point to understand and yet the most important. It raises lots of questions, but Peter here teaches that trials are necessary to prove that your faith is real. Look again at verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Your trial is a necessary tool in the hand of God to perfect your faith, to prove that your faith is genuine. If you want to look up later today, James 1:2, 2 Corinthians 4:17. We thought about this just a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the life of Joseph and the life of his brothers. Trials are not accidents. God is at work in our trial, proving that our faith is real. By God's grace and for our good, I pray that we would learn to suffer well. And fifth, trials are worth it. Look at verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result. Result in what? In praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the future in store for all those who would persevere with genuine faith guarded by God in this life. This passage seems to teach that there are special rewards reserved for those who do, in fact, persevere, who hold fast to the gospel in trials. And I hope that that's an encouragement to you to resist temptation, to hold fast to the faith, and to persevere. You see, we have a new identity in Christ. We have the promise of heavenly treasure. We have, by God's grace, genuine faith. And God is good to give us these gifts. Will you enjoy them? John Bunyan, the famous author of Pilgrim's Progress, believed that meditating on these glorious gifts is a necessary part of the Christian life. He wrote, "When men do come to see the things of another world, what a God, what a Christ, what a heaven, and what an eternal glory there is to be enjoyed. Also, when they see that it is possible for them to have a share in it. It's possible for you to have a share in the praise and the glory and the honor that only Christ deserves. When you come to see that," Bunyan writes, "I tell you that it will make them run through thick and thin to enjoy it." Let's run through thick and through thin to enjoy our new identity, to enjoy our heavenly treasure, to enjoy genuine faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a good and a gracious God. You give us amazing gifts. We confess a failure to meditate upon the gospel the way we ought. We confess a failure to be amazed at the new identity that we have received in Christ. We confess a temptation to live for earthly treasure as if we would forsake heavenly treasure. We confess the temptation to abandon the faith that we have been given for things that will not last. And we confess that by the power of Jesus Christ, we can persevere until the very end. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.